Let us read the Word of God from the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, reading from verse 12 to verse 26. John chapter 12, let us hear the Word of God. We'll begin to read at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father will honor." Amen. And we pray that God will bless to us the reading and the preaching of his holy word. I would like to speak to you this evening from words found in verse 21 of this 12th chapter, where the Greeks come to Philip and say to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." We are living in an age of mass tourism, when hundreds of thousands of people from various nations are able to travel all over the globe and visit various countries and cultures. But tourism is not a modern phenomenon. In the first century AD, the great tourist cities were Rome, Alexandria, Athens, and Jerusalem. And at this time of year, the little city of Jerusalem was jammed with, scholars tell us, up to 150,000 visitors from all over the known world. It was the Passover season, and Jerusalem was a magnet for all the people of God. And these Greeks, we are told, had come to worship at the feast of Passover. Verse 20. It seems that they were among that class of people called God-fearers. Gentiles who had been attracted by the teaching of the Old Testament, who had been attracted by the lofty morality of the people of Israel, who were drawn by the purity and nobility of the law of God. Gentiles who had become disgusted and disillusioned with the gods of Olympus and of Rome, with their immorality, deceit, and unworthiness. And many of these Gentiles all over the known world would meet week by week in the synagogues to hear the preaching of the law of Israel. And when Passover came, many of these God-fearers would come to Jerusalem. They would be allowed into the court of the Gentiles, and in that court they would worship the God of Israel. These Greeks seem to have been among such God-fearers. They were tourists, religious tourists. And tourists always want to see the sights. If you go to a particular city, if you go to Paris, you will want to see the Eiffel Tower. If you go to Athens, you will want to see the Acropolis. You will want to see the most famous characteristic site in the city, or the most famous person in the city. When Her Majesty the Queen goes out in London, travelling through the streets, there will be tens of thousands of people waiting to see her. And at this Passover, there was no one more celebrated or notorious in the city of Jerusalem than Jesus of Nazareth. Everyone was talking about him. A few days earlier, it had been reported that he had raised a corpse from the dead, a man called Lazarus in the village of Bethany, and the whole city was agog with the news of this marvellous and unusual event. Shortly before this, he had headed a huge, excited, popular procession into the city, with the people spreading palm leaves before him and singing as he came into the city Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. It was known that he was public enemy number one, and that the religious and political authorities were hostile to him and were seeking to arrest him. Jesus was the key figure in this Jerusalem Passover. What would he do next? What would he say? What miracle would he perform? And so these Greek God-fearers decided that they wanted to meet this Jesus of Nazareth. And they found one of his disciples. And it's probably significant that it was one of the disciples with a Greek name, Philip. Perhaps they were more compatible with Philip and Andrew. And they came to Philip and they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, what did they make? What was in their minds? How much did they understand? Was it just curiosity? Was it something deeper? Was there a spiritual hunger? We don't know. And it doesn't really matter much. Because what is important is that John, alone of all the gospel writers, has included this incident and this phrase. And whenever we are reading John's gospel, we need to remember that he is a very profound and complex thinker. That many of the phrases and sentences in the gospel are full of meaning on varied levels and are to be interpreted in different ways. You cannot interpret the Gospel of John unless you use your imagination. You cannot interpret John unless you walk round his verses and look at them from different angles and different perspectives and tease out their meaning in different areas. It is a multi-layered gospel, as we shall see. And in this simple request of these Greek tourists, "We wish to see Jesus," are levels of meaning and application far beyond anything which these few Gentiles themselves can have understood. We shall see from our Lord's response that he saw a meaning in these words far beyond that which the questioners intended. And we'll see something of the reasons for which John includes this incident. We wish to see Jesus. We have here first a prophecy for the Saviour. Put yourself into the position of Jesus of Nazareth in as far as you can. He is a young man in his early 30s. He is about to die horribly and cruelly. And he is at this moment feeling desperately lonely. He is surrounded by cheering crowds. He has heard their hosannas and their applause. But he knows how shallow his popularity is. He knows perfectly well that he's not the Messiah these people want. He knows that their allegiance is false, and that the very people who are now shouting Hosanna will soon be shouting Crucify him, crucify him. He's not taken in by this apparent popularity. His disciples are loyal, but they're unstable and unreliable. The chief political and religious leaders of the day are planning his murder. How would we feel in such a position? Jesus of Nazareth was a true human being, a true human young man, with all the emotions that we ourselves possess, only sinless. Of course he was committed to his Father's will. Of course it was his delight to do his Father's will. But as a true human being, he also knew loneliness and sorrow and heaviness of spirit. It's possible to have both those emotions in our minds at once. It's possible to be committed to doing the will of God, totally committed, joyfully committed, and at the same time to feel lonely and downcast and sad. John expresses again and again the pathos of his mission. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He wept over the city. He was despised and rejected of men. And suddenly, two of his disciples come, and they say to him, "Lord, there is a group of Gentiles, and they want to see you." And suddenly, it is as if a window opens in the dark tunnel of the road to Calvary. And through that window, the Lord Jesus sees a wide, beautiful, and glorious view. In these few Gentiles, he sees the nations of the world. In these few Greeks, he sees men and women of every people and tribe and nation and language. coming mysteriously, unexpectedly to the Messiah of Israel. With this request, we wish to see Jesus. In these few Gentiles, he sees the first sheaf of the great harvest, which is going to be reaped throughout the centuries and is still being reaped, and some of which may still be reaped in this building this evening. You see the paradox and the irony of John's writing. The Jews want to kill him. The Gentiles want to meet him. What is the previous verse? Verse 19. The Pharisees snarled in their rage and hatred. Look, the world has gone after him. And in the next instant, John brings us the world going after him. The Pharisees spoke truly. You see the different levels of meaning. Far, far more truly than they realized or recognized. They spoke more truly than they knew. Jesus saw the whole world here. In these few Greeks, the Father is saying to the Son, "My Son, your work will succeed. Your death will bear fruit. The peoples of the earth will come in faith before you. All ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. All kindreds of the nation shall do homage to him. His name shall endure forever. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed." And we know that by his response. Philip and John come and say, "There are some people who want to see you." How does Jesus respond? Verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." You see, here's the much grain. Here's the first sheaf of the harvest of the much grain. Before he dies, he sees the harvest. That's the Father's grace and kindness to him. Before he gives his life for the world, he sees the world. And he is filled with a solemn and a holy joy. And he says, "The hour has come." And you see the beautiful parallelism of the Gospels. At the beginning of his life on earth, Gentiles come from the east. And they say, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And now at the end of his earthly life, Gentiles come from the west with the same request and the same desire. "We wish to see Jesus." You see how gracious and tender and compassionate is God his Father. As he sends him this encouragement in this dark hour, as he is in his lonely struggle when he most needs it. What must it have meant to the heart of the God-man to look at these Gentiles? Seeking Gentiles at the cradle and at the cross. "We have come to worship him. We want to see him." And friends, the rest of the New Testament is here. All the early churches, all the preaching of the apostles, all the spread of the gospel, and all the centuries of church history throughout the ages, and all the missionaries, and all the evangelists, and all the expansion, and new continents opening up. And you and I are here. You and I are here. Gentiles seeking the Savior. Here is the heart cry of the elect of God. Here is God's prophecy to his Son. Here is the future of the faith. No matter how discouraging the situation, there will always be those coming with this request, we want to see Jesus. In every age and in every place and in every faithful church, we want to see Jesus. I wonder, is there someone here this evening? Several people here this evening, and you've come, and God is speaking to you and giving you that desire and that longing. We want to see Jesus. My dear friend, we set him before you as the Savior from sin, the loving and the gracious and the merciful one who will deliver you if you call upon him. A prophecy for the Savior. But secondly, we have in these words a program for the church. A program for the church. We sometimes need to ask ourselves some very basic and fundamental questions. Why are we meeting in this building today? Why do you exist as a congregation? Why do you have all the activities you do? Is there one great dominating goal? Is there a guiding principle by which your life as a church can be directed? Surely no congregation could do better than to make this their aspiration, their longing, their program. We wish to see Jesus. That is what we're about. That is why we're here. That is the reason for our existence. We want to see Jesus. And I say that because it is in line with the everlasting purpose of God. It is God's purpose that in all things he may have the preeminence. And when we give him that preeminence, we are lining ourselves up with God's purpose for that universe. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And perhaps I could take the liberty of speaking to my fellow elders, those who bear rule in this congregation and in other churches. And my dear brethren, I would have you hear the voice of your people to you tonight. And what they're saying to you is, we wish to see Jesus. And those of you who are elders and office bearers in the church must engrave this request upon your minds and hearts and souls, that it may dominate your living, that it may dominate your pulpit preparation, that it may dominate your pastoral endeavor, that it may dominate all that you are and all that you do. This is the great heart request of the people for whom God has made you responsible. This is what they want from you. This is what they need from you. We wish to see Jesus. And I say this with passion because I have these words typed out and pasted on the front of the pulpit in my own church building, so that every time I stand in that pulpit, I see these words. We wish to see Jesus. You elders have a difficult task. You have varying gifts and differing personalities. You have your own areas of weakness and inadequacy. And you have a large flock to care for. And you have many different kinds of people. They're at differing stages in their Christian life. They have different needs. And you must seek to feed them all and care for them all. But this is their first and foremost need. Sirs, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. They will see him in your lives, in your character, in the man you are, in your homes. Some of you people in this church, many of you people, have seen Jesus in your elders, haven't you? Perhaps at times of great trial and struggle in their lives. Perhaps when they felt very weak and burdened in themselves, and they felt that they weren't accomplishing very much, and they weren't doing very much, but you've watched them, and you've seen them, and you've seen Christ in them, and you have been blessed. Even if they didn't speak a word, by their faces, by their demeanor, by their reaction under the testing and proving of God, you've seen Jesus. And you've praised God, and you've been helped for that. But chiefly, men, you're to show your people Jesus by the preaching of the Word of God. When you come into this building, the first thing you see is the pulpit. It's not an altar. It's a pulpit. It's a place for declaring the Word of God. And the central feature in your worship services is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, why is that so? Why do you not have a whole range of drama and entertainment and music and all other things? Why is there such centrality given to the Word of God? Is it because you have preachers who love the sound of their own voices, who would talk the hind leg off a donkey? Well, perhaps, I don't know. I don't think so. It's for this reason. Jesus said of the Scriptures, "These are they which testify of me." And the way to show Jesus to people is to explain the Bible. And that's why the Word of God is central. Not because we preachers love standing up talking. No. But because this is the way to know the Savior. The patient, persevering, believing study of the Word of God. That is why we have Word-centered churches. Bible-centered worship. Not for its own sake. Not so that you can become very clever and very educated. But so that you can see Jesus. And the only place you can find Jesus is here, in His Word. And the more of the Word you know, the more of Jesus you will know. And that is the whole purpose and endeavor of this thing. That's not exciting enough for many today. But that is what builds a people. We want to see Jesus. And friends, we must keep that to the forefront. You are Reformed Baptists. I am a Reformed Presbyterian. Why do we hold to Reformed theology? Is it just traditional? Is it just that that particular aspect of truth appeals to us? No. It's because we believe that it is the clearest, most consistent setting forth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is its value. That is its great worth. It sets forth Jesus as no other theology ever has done or ever will do. It gives him the chief place. Why do we hold to the regulative principle? Because Christ is master in his own house. And it is Christ's prerogative to decree how he will be worshipped. And how his church will be governed. We want to see Jesus honored in it all. And we must be careful that we are known primarily for our love for Jesus and our adherence to Jesus for these excellent things. And they are excellent things. Could become idols if we gave them the preeminence and the place which belongs to the Savior alone. So I hope you don't think of yourselves primarily as Reformed Baptists. You're not. You're Christians. You're Christians. And that is what you want to impress and set forward. Surely also that is what the leaders of this church desire from those of you who are church members. What do they want of you? What are your elders and deacons saying to you? We want to see Jesus. That's what they want of you. They haven't any other agenda in mind. They don't want to mould you into some straitjacket, into some traditional, typical pattern. Their concern is simply this: to see Jesus Christ being formed in you. To see you becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're praying and teaching and working for. Paul could say in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." That is why you come here. That is the goal of the leaders of the church. That is their longing and their aspiration, to see Christ formed in you. You can entrust yourself to these men. You should cooperate with them. You should joyfully welcome their ministry. What a glorious goal. They want only the very best for you. Sunday school teachers, Christian school teachers, parents, that is the inarticulate, unspoken request of your children. They want to see Jesus Christ in you. That is the need of those for whom God has made you responsible. They need to see the Savior in you. They need to hear the Savior in your voice. Isn't it something for us to remember in all our interaction? As you come to every church meeting, let me behave like Jesus. Let me speak like Jesus. Let me do nothing that would displease Him or grieve His Holy Spirit. Make it your ambition, my friends, that Trinity will be a place where Christ is seen. Seen in your worship. Seen in your preaching. Seen in your sacraments. Seen in your fellowship. Seen in the lives and faces of all the members. Here is the secret of peace and unity and prosperity. We want to see Jesus. We want to reflect Jesus. Without His presence, a church is an empty shell. With His presence, it is more beautiful than any ancient temple. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. What a noble program for the church and for every member. We wish to see Jesus. A prophecy for the church, a prophecy for the Savior, a program for the church, and lastly, a priority for the world. Here are these interested Greeks, almost certainly still unconverted. And these unconverted people are coming to the Savior, coming to His disciples, and here is their request: we want to see Jesus. Now we might say, if only that were the priority of the world. If only we could have crowds of new people coming every week and saying to us, "We wish to see Jesus." That would be a wonderful thing. That is something to pray for and long for. But our problem is that very few people do seem to show the slightest interest in Jesus. We are constantly going about to our friends and neighbours and colleagues and our communities, and we're saying, "Would you like to meet Jesus?" And they're saying, "No, thank you. I have no interest." That is true. People are not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be foolish for us to pretend otherwise. Sometimes there's a great deal of evangelical romanticism suggesting that people out there are just longing to believe, panting and hungering and thirsting to believe, if only we'll take the gospel to them. That's not true. They're dead in sin. They're at enmity with God. They hate the Lord Christ. And yet, cannot we apply this verse in a sense? Cannot we say that the Lord Jesus is the one whom people need to see? And I would go further. You may or may not agree with me, But I believe that Jesus Christ is the one whom more people want to see than we may realize. And here I'm going to be self-critical of ourselves as Christians. Because I do believe, my friends, that not everyone who is rejecting the church is rejecting Christ. Not everyone who's turning away from religion is rejecting Jesus Christ. They may think they are. They may say they are. We may think they are. But they may not have seen him. They may not have seen him. Some years ago, I took the trouble to go round my local community and to ask a number of unconverted people what they really thought about the church and Christians. I said, I want you to be absolutely honest with me. Don't pull your punches. How do you see the church and how do you see Christians? Their answers were humiliating, but they were enlightening. Some people saw the church as a sort of a subculture, a sort of a club for people with religious interests. Some people make quilts. Some people grow flowers. Some people play golf. And some people are interested in the Bible and like singing religious songs and having meetings. And people said, well, that's their interest. That's fine for them. I'm not interested in those things. They saw the church as a minority interest or hobby for people who are that way inclined. Other people saw Christians as what we in Northern Ireland call good living people. Christians are people who have a rather narrow, strict morality and keep to a set of middle class rules. They don't smoke tobacco, they don't take drugs, they don't have extramarital sex, and they live their little Puritan narrow way of life. These things were of no interest to these people, no relevance to these people. They saw nothing more to the Christian faith than a little narrow moral rule. And they wrote off Christianity. Other people rejected substandard Christianity. They talked to me about the hypocrites who are in the churches. And I couldn't deny it. The professed believers whose lives are a disgrace to the name that they bear. I couldn't deny it. Or they talked about churches that are dull, lifeless, and traditionalist, who have no joy and no life. Now people turn away from all these things, and they think that they're rejecting Jesus Christ. And they identify Jesus Christ with all that seems strange and alien to them. But I couldn't help reflecting, is a great part of the fault not mine, and that of my people, that somehow we have failed to communicate to them that what we are about is a love for Jesus Christ and a trust in him. You remember Paul's words to the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Could it be that Christ is being rejected by those around us because of us? Largely because of us. Are we too dismissive of people? Are we too ready to be critical? Are we too quick to say, well, they're just not interested? But we have not shown them someone in whom they would be interested. Are we too quick to condemn them for not being attracted, but what they have seen in us is not attractive? I think we have to listen to the confused murmur of lost humanity around us. And I believe that perhaps many of them, without realizing it, are in effect almost saying, we need to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus in your lives, in your faces, in your conversation. That's what the world needs to see from us. And we need to be careful as Christians that we're not identified with a right-wing political program, that we're not identified with some vague moral majority that just wants to raise the general ethical standard of America, that we're not identified with these causes and different enterprises that Christians engage in, but that first and foremost and always we are about the Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so overwhelmingly important that it dwarfs everything and anything else. It's the Lord Jesus we're here for. I was recently invited to join an organization that was working for an uplift of moral standards. The bottom line was that the name of Jesus Christ was not to be mentioned in it, because we had Jews, we had secularists, we had all sorts of people in the group. I said, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian minister. I haven't anything else to say. I haven't any other message. I would be dumb. I haven't any other gospel. Can we feel the challenge of this? The people around you who are lost, let's not just write them off. Let's not just dismiss them. Let us hear. Perhaps it's not there. We can't tell. But I think in many it is. A dumb, inarticulate, unexpressed longing for something different. And if we can show them the greatest, kindest, best person who's ever lived, if we can show how the Father sent him to earth for lost sinners like ourselves and like themselves, if we can show them what he has done for our salvation, if we can show people how glorious it is to love Jesus and to trust Jesus, and what a wonderful thing it is, and how happy it makes us, and what difference it makes for this life and the next, and if we can show people how the Lord Jesus Christ can meet the deep hunger of their hearts and souls, will there not be some who will listen? The disciples were called Christians at Antioch. Those unbelievers looked at them and they said, we can't understand them, but this we know about them. They are devoted to someone called Christ. If the world looked at us, friends, would we be called Christians? Would that be the name they would choose for you? Would that be the great characteristic of your life in your community? I'm challenged by that verse. How long would it have been if I had been living in Antioch before that name would have been applied to me? These were men and women who were dominated by a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ. They were aflame with love for him. They talked about him. They commended him. They longed that other people may know him too. And the only name the unbelievers could give them, and it's a nickname from unbelievers, Christians. My friends, that is why you're here in Montville, to show forth Jesus Christ. As you go to work tomorrow morning, as you talk to your neighbor, let this be your priority. Lord, help me to show you. Help me to speak of you. Help me to set you forth. I got a book as a Sunday school prize over 40 years ago. I haven't seen it for nearly 40 years, and it's that long since I read it. I don't remember the author. Some of you may have come across it. The title of the book was In His Steps. It was about a community that tried to follow the Lord Jesus, to act every day as Jesus would have acted. Looking back on it, I think it was probably a liberal, a non-evangelical sort of book. But we smile at it. We smile at its naivety and its simplicity. But there's something there. To get up every morning and to say, let me walk in the steps of Jesus Christ today. Let me show Jesus. It's a demanding goal. But friends, it's a thrilling goal. We don't need to be clever. We don't need to be hugely gifted. We don't need to be able to argue with people. We don't need to be filled with knowledge. We just need to love our Savior and to be growing more like Him and to be ready to speak a good word for Him. This is the evangelism which will count. And I believe that there is no long-term substitute. It's a priority for our world. Our world needs nothing more than to see Jesus. And we are responsible for showing them Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. It's really the mainspring of the believer's life. It's simple, and yet it's so profound that eternity itself will not exhaust it. And it's the longing, it's the desire of every believer. Every time you come in this door, that's your longing. Every time you open your Bible in your own home for family worship or for your daily reading, that should be your longing. Lord, I want to see Jesus. I want to see Him in these pages. Every time you kneel in prayer, Lord, show me Yourself. Help me to see You and to love You and to trust You. And friends, the great thing is that this request of ours, this longing of ours, is one day going to be perfectly, completely, and thrillingly, and inexhaustibly, and everlastingly satisfied. And throughout our life on earth, we continue praying and longing, Lord, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. And at the last, when we reach the glory, our eyes will be opened. And we'll make this request for the last time. And we'll never need to ask again. For we shall see Him as He is. What a great assurance that is. Some of you here tonight are coming towards the end of your earthly life. You sense your own powers failing, your flesh growing weak. Perhaps your mental faculties, not just what they were. My dear friend, you're nearer and nearer to seeing Jesus. And the longer we live, the nearer we're getting. The closer that day is coming. What a day that will be. When we shall gaze at Him forever and forever and forever. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that there is a Jesus. We praise You that You sent Your only begotten Son to this earth, that He became man for our redemption, and that He is seated now at Your right hand. We have not seen Him, but we love Him. Though we do not see Him now, yet believing in Him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, we thank You for the many times when with the eyes of faith we have seen Him. In our own homes, in meetings in this building, Jesus has been seen. In the faces of our friends, we pray, O God, for any here tonight who have never seen Him as Savior, we pray that they may see Jesus, that You will open their blind eyes, awaken their dead hearts, that they may see Him and trust Him and love Him. Lord, may we see him in one another. May we look past the faults and weaknesses of our brothers and sisters and see Jesus in them. May we show them, may we show him to one another. May we show him to the watching world. May we speak out of him, whether the world hears or refuses. But Lord, in any case, may we live and die for Jesus Christ. May we be truly Christians. And Father, we thank you for that blessed prospect, when at the last we shall see him who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant, O God, that we may be kept till we join together in that great day, when we shall not only see him, but we shall be like him. In his name and for his sake we ask it. Amen.